You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
You will remember that in this third session each morning, we are considering the first of Paul's letters to Timothy. You should have with you, perhaps you've forgotten, but never mind, a little chart that gives you a conspectus of some of the major contents of the epistle. That chart will become helpful to us perhaps in our final sessions in the coming 2 days. But for this morning, we concentrate on chapter 2, where Paul gives advice to the believers at Ephesus as to how they should behave in that great, brilliant city. Ephesus was not only a brilliant city through its architecture, its libraries, its Roman traditions, mixing with paganism, but it was, of course, a multicultural city with many ethnic groups, many different layers in society, many different religions. And not only so, but its chief and dominant religion was the worship of the goddess Diana, as the Romans called her, or Artemis, as the Greeks called her. There was a magnificent temple in her honor. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And people came in their thousands to see it and to buy the little knick-knack souvenirs that one can buy in such places still. You'll say, who was Diana, so to speak, or Artemis? She was a very interesting goddess, if you are interested in goddesses, and appealed to something very deep-seated in the human psyche. She was a virgin. Thought to be, that is. And somehow yet was a mother. That's a conundrum, isn't it? Other ages have known similar claims. She was the protectress of the young of animals. You'll say she was the leader of the Save the Animals movement, protector of all the young. Yet somehow she was a hunter. And that seems a curious contradiction. Goddess of hunting. But then professional hunters will know that you don't just go around slaughtering animals willy-nilly. True hunters learn how to protect the wild animals and cull them if they have to be culled, and so forth. Well, Diana was involved in that. And of course, she was interested in human young. And many mothers devoted themselves to the worship of Diana for understandable reasons. Who would be such a horrible monstrosity as to attack Diana and all she stood for? You might as well attack motherhood and beautiful cake. Paul came to Ephesus went to the Jewish synagogue first and preached. Some were converted. Set up a Christian church there. It is interesting to follow his tactics in that city. How did he evangelize it? Well, not by asking folks into his Christian church. He hired a public hall and gave not Christian services, but lectures every day of the week. As he expounded the basic doctrines and historical facts of the Christian faith. Of course, he didn't go around desecrating temples, especially not the temple of Diana. He didn't shout abuse outside the temple doors of Diana's temple, or put graffiti or something on the walls. On the other hand, in his lectures, he would have positively preached that there is one true God and that gods made with hands are not gods at all. In the end, of course, it provoked a riot. The riot was, of course, instigated not by the ordinary worshippers, but by the businessmen, who made an extraordinary amount of money with their images of Diana. You could have them in clay, madam, or in so-called silver, or real silver. And don't you have some grandchildren at home in America where you could sell them, and so forth and so on. They made a lot of money. And I began to see that if many people got converted to Christianity and came to see that these that goddesses and things made with hands were no gods at all, their business would suffer seriously. So they instigated a riot. But once it started, the worshippers Diana crowded into the public theatre, and for hours on end they shouted with mass hysteria, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was an expression of not intellectual, rational thought, of course. For you become like what you worship. And if you worship the animal forces of nature, you're in danger of becoming like them. And they certainly in the theatre behaved like wild animals. As they would have, and had they got hold of Paul, they would have torn him limb from joint. The governor of the city managed to pacify him and pointed out to the crowd that he hadn't despoiled and robbed any temple, he hadn't shouted abuse of Diana, and they better keep the peace, else the Roman authorities from Rome would crack down upon Ephesus. Because Romans didn't like religions. That led to civil unrest. And now Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and to Timothy in particular, telling him how to behave in this city. If you should see any analogy with our modern times, well, perhaps your sight is very good. Governments, at least, as far as I know them in England, are mightily disturbed and worried because for economic reasons, among others, England has become multicultural with many faiths. And some in the defense of their faith are not averse to starting riots. And the government might be in danger in coming years of passing laws that would stop anybody proclaiming the distinctives of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the only way to God, and there is only one God anyway, lest it should provoke riots in a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious country. What will Paul tell them to do at Ephesus? He says that first of all, and this is chapter 2, and it would help if we have our Bibles open at the spot, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for all kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let it be known publicly that the Christians are not for raising riots in any city, not even in the cause of Christianity. But Christians pray for the government of whatever colour and pray for all men, that conditions may prevail of peace and quietness, that Christians themselves might live undisturbed and godly and peaceable lives. But this is also good for society in general, because God's ultimate purpose behind good government and peaceable circumstances, he would have all men to be saved. Pray God's help that my politics, if I have any, don't come in the way of my preaching the gospel. Be it in a democracy or in a dictatorship. We, as I confided in you the other day, we and my colleagues have bigger opportunities in some countries that are less than democratic than are available in some of the most famous democracies when it comes to teaching the young the truths of our God and of his gospel. But that beside the point. In this multicultural, multi-faith situation, the Christians are, however, boldly to assert, not offensively, the basic truths of the gospel, namely that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, himself Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own time. Let's start with the assertion, there is one God. It's surely impossible to argue, isn't it, that there's anything necessarily offensive in that? Let me diverge for a moment, and I hope I do not risk your excommunication. But if you care to read Hindu philosophy, not religion, Hindu philosophy, such as that of Shankara, you will find that he held, on philosophical grounds, that the ultimate reality is one. His ideas of God, of the supreme reality, wouldn't satisfy Christians. But he did hold that the supreme reality is one. Hindu religion, of course, has multiplied to itself millions of gods. But their ancient philosophers disapproved of it. It's hardly offensive, is it, to tell a Hindu there is one God? You go to the ancient Greek philosophers, most of them, or some of them at least, Plato and Aristotle, held on philosophical grounds that ultimate reality is one. Their ideas of God, of course, fell far short of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. But it could not be surely offensive to ancient Greek philosophers of any color to say that there is one God. It's a question of what he's like. We are to assert in our modern pagan societies the truth of the one true personal God. The opposition to that view will come nowadays not particularly from atheist scientists. We all know what they think. There isn't any God. It's more liable to creep into your children's minds from their teachers of literature in universities, if not at school. For in many modern universities, the teaching of literature follows the philosophical theories of postmodernism. That's an indigestible subject a few minutes before lunch, I know. And I shall not trouble you with it, except to point out that to these postmodern teachers, when it comes to any work of literature, novel or whatever, there is no one true interpretation. You think it means this? Well, you hold on to that. I think it is different? Well, I can hold on to that. You mustn't say I'm wrong. I mustn't say you're wrong. Why? Because there is no ultimate truth. There is no ultimate standard of truth. The late great philosopher, French philosopher Derrida, who promulgated these views that are now so common, held it as basic. Why can't we be certain of one interpretation of a piece of literature is nearer the truth than any other interpretation, and so forth? He said, because ultimately, now listen to what he said, there is no logos. And if you think that's an innocent statement to make, read again the first verse of the Gospel by John. In the beginning was the logos. It's not only a personal God, but a personal rationality. There is an ultimate standard of truth. May God give you help to guard your young folks if they're doing literary topics in a modern university or even into some modern schools. Because if postmodernist teachers convince them that there can be no one true interpretation of a work of literature, when they come to God's holy word, they will say, but that's not ultimate truth. Whatever you like to think it means, it means. There is no objective standard. But I pass from that, these few comments on postmodernism in the teaching of literature in our universities, to the next great thing that we assert as Christians. Not only there is one God, but one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Why should it be thought offensive to say so? After all, if the ransom he paid is sufficient for all mankind, how is it offensive to offer that ransom to all without exception. If I could today invent a cure for every kind of cancer, it was a no-fail guarantee. How would it be offensive to go and tell the world about it? The only people it would offend were the drug companies, who would fear that their medicines might be put out of business. There is one mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all. When it comes to Christ, forgive my vulgar expression, there's no one else like him on the market. I say to my religious friends who are not Christians, yes, religion tells us, most religions tell us more or less, to be good. And I say, really, you know, I don't need somebody to tell me to be good. I may need some guidance to the precise details of what being good is. But I don't really need anybody to tell me to be good. I jolly well know I ought to be good. My trouble is, I haven't been good. And now I have a problem. I've got to face the question, does sin matter? If by my careless driving I knock your daughter down and kill her, what will you say about my sinful carelessness? Will you say it didn't matter? 50 years later, will you say, well, it's past now, let's forget it? If we can say that sin doesn't matter, in that sense, then your daughter didn't ultimately matter either. One thing you may be certain, that God, her creator, will never say that your daughter didn't matter, and that my careless killing of her didn't matter either. Just forget it. If I don't repent, then God will have it against me for all eternity. How then can I find forgiveness that will maintain my own values and, more importantly, God's values? It is here that Christ is unique. Yes, he was a moral teacher. I say again, there's no one else like it on the market. No one else that will come beside you and say, I am your creator incarnate. And you have sinned and broken God's law and deserve its penalty. But I'm your creator incarnate, and I came to give a ransom for you. If that is our message, how else should we behave in our modern, cultural, multi-ethnic and multi-religious societies? First of all, says Paul in verse 8, the men should pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. There are so many needs. There is such a vast pressure of need in our testimony before the world. My dear brethren, we can't afford little squabbles. Let our prayers be matched by a sense of proportion in our relationships. And anger, if there is, let not the sun go down on it. We can't afford little squabbles amongst the churches of God's people when there is a big world outside and they're watching our testimony to see whether our gospel really works. And then Paul turns in verses 9 to the end of the chapter to talk about the lovely and beautiful and exceedingly important contribution that Christian women make to society. And my Christian sisters will bear with me, one, because I'm old, and then forget that I'm a bachelor. But there is a saying in English that they who stand on the sidelines somewhere sometimes see more of the game. And the first thing Paul talks to the Christian women about is their modest dress. You would have had to have lived in Ephesus to realize the low moral and sexual standards of the pagan world. Or, correction, you could come to England and observe the same. As the influence of Christianity and the dignity it puts upon the human body, and the sexual morality it teaches, has waned. In my country, people are going back to the old pagan senses of values. Now, I'm aware that modesty isn't the same thing as morality. And I'm not suggesting that Victorian styles of clothing for women were more holy than more modern styles. Far be the thought, far be the thought. But it must be evident to anybody that if moral standards are to be maintained, then it requires modesty in dress. For women are the keepers of a nation's morality. And if the women go over to the morality of the ancient pagan world, then there is little hope for the rest of society. It matters. How are young Christian women dress? And that the easy sexual enticement and immorality be not allowed to mar the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of the holiness and respect for the body that our blessed Lord taught. And then we come to difficult verses at the end of the chapter, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Old-fashioned English, that. What does it mean? And in particular, the promise, she shall be saved through childbearing. Three different interpretations are generally given. I shall mention all three. I shall not insist on any one dogmatically. One says that this is a promise to Christian women that no Christian woman will ever die in childbearing. I think the sheer facts of history show that that is a false interpretation. There is a second that says salvation here is to be understood not in the question of forgiveness and eternal life, but day-to-day practical salvation, wholesomeness and health. And that just when mankind fell, the man was put now to arduous toil against the thorns and thistles. And yet, for all its pain, in the wisdom of God, a discipline that would now contribute to man's eventual salvation and glorification, in the sense that, do we not believe it? That the toil of daily life, whether male or female, is part of the all things that God works together for good and uses our daily experience as we take it to the Lord as a means of moulding our characters for eternity. This interpretation suggests, therefore, that the role of childbearing, arduous though it is part of God's gracious discipline. And taken to God and fulfilled in his fear, builds into the character not only a wholesomeness in this life, but glory for eternity. There is a third view. She shall be saved through, and this time they urge that the Greek uses the definite article. She shall be saved through the childbearing. Referring to our Lord's birth of a virgin, through his birth and incarnation has come salvation for mankind. Whether that be the true interpretation or not, I do not adjudicate. But I can't help noticing how magnificent God is. When humanity fell and spoiled God's original creation, God did not abandon mankind, offered them hope for the future under his disciplines, or with something infinitely more wonderful. When mankind fell, it eventually became clear that God himself had so made womankind that God could become human in the womb of a woman. What an almost incredible thing that is, to be understood if we can, but calculated to bow our hearts in the profoundest worship. For when Satan instigated mankind with his lie, eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't take notice of God. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. Eat it, woman. That's life. And if you eat it, you shall be as God, no longer dependent on him. Satan urging mankind to be as God. It was a terrible lie. How has God gone about redeeming the situation? Well, if they've been persuaded by the devil to try and be God, says God, I know what I shall do, for I have foreseen the thing, and I shall become man. You know, God is some strategist, let alone tactician. This age will end when the super dictator called the man of sin, instigated by the devil, shall declare himself to be God above all that is worshipped, and demand that humanity bow at his feet and worship his image. What is the other story? For ultimately you'll have to choose between the two stories. Man trying to be God, bringing the world into abject slavery to him. The other story, God humbling himself to become human, that he might represent us, because one of us, though sinless himself, and die as the ransom for all, to be our mediator with God. And as we ponder that story, what greater honor could have been paid to womanhood than that which lies at the very heart of our Christian gospel? Let those facts and God's sets of value govern our behavior, right down to the way that we treat and present our human bodies. Just let's pray. So, Father, we come to the end of a long morning's hard work. And we remember him who said, work not for the food that perishes, but work hard for the food that remaineth to eternal life. And so by thy grace we've been able to invest this time and energy, and by thy help to try to understand thy word. And thou who hast promised that what we sow we shall reap, look upon our investments this morning and fulfill thy gracious promise that we may of the Spirit reap eternal life in all the fullness of its enjoyment through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.